We're going to be in Matthew 22, verse 34. Matthew 22:34. Let's read the passage first, just to switch things up, and then we'll pray. So we're on the third question of three. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for our opportunity to look into this passage and to see what our Lord is teaching us about your love. Help us to see how he stands against opposition so that we may as well. Help us to see the truth, the main theme of truth that he is teaching us in terms of your love and how that stands against those who would trap him or try and test him. And Father, let his love be our what fills us. Let his love be what makes us whole. And do all that we can, Father, to learn of that by your Spirit. Show us the way. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as there are three temptations in the wilderness, there are three questions that have been asked of our Lord that have been meant for testing and trapping him. The word for testing here is, if you notice, it says that one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question testing him. And then in the when the Pharisees and the Herodians came to him back in verses 15 and 16, they came to test him, and they use the same word there. The second question doesn't use the word test, but the Sadducees in the second question, which we dealt with last time, is actually testing him as well. They ask him a question and ask Jesus and, as I said, trying to trap him. But no matter how they do this, and they do become like Satan here. And any time that we're asking people questions just to find out what they know, rather than seeking knowledge in an honest way, we do become like these Pharisees. We must be careful about that. This word parazo that's used here means to test in the hope that there is failure. But Jesus is not moved. And no matter who tests him, he's not moved because of the reason that we would not be moved when we're tested if we have God at our center. In Christ, his center is his Father. In Christ, his heart is centered in God and nowhere else. God towers above the state. Question number one, should we pay taxes to Caesar? He said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what God, what is God's. God towers above Caesar. How about the question of the Sadducees where they tried to mock resurrection? Jesus Christ said there is resurrection and that God is the God of the living. And so Christ and God is above death and over all human responsibility. That's what the question is here. Because Jesus teaches or tells us that the whole law hangs on these two commandments. There's a first one and a second one, but these two are forever connected, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on these two, the whole law. He uses the word hang like you hang a coat on a peg. So therefore, the peg or the support of the whole Mosaic law is the word love. But not just any love. Love of God and love of mankind that results from love of God. So Jesus will center life in God as he answers this third question. The purpose of living is the adoration of God and the cherishing of human beings. The purpose of living is the adoration of God and the cherishing of human beings. But don't mistake, the love of God must come first. He uses the words first and second. And the love of God must come first. We cannot say, oh, we're all about love and we love people and not love God. That's not it. Or that we're all about loving God and not loving people. That's not it either. In neither of those do you have the love of God. So at the end of the three questions, Christ will actually ask his own question. So if you look at with me at verse 41, it says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." And this is our 3+1 pattern. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? In other words, who do you think I am? Out of all of these questions about taxes to Caesar and resurrection and about what's the best commandment, what do you think about me? And in this question, actually, the Lord answers all questions. If you know him, you know it all. Well, would I say that you know it all like you're a rocket scientist or that you could do surgery tomorrow? No. But you know all that is necessary to know. What God wants mankind to know. God doesn't want everybody to become a heart surgeon, but God does want everybody to have the full knowledge of Christ. So to know him as Savior by faith, the question, who am I, becomes clear to us. And that gives us the power to love God and love others. We're not on our own here. As Christ answers this question, and if I look at it and you look at it and say, wow, I've got to love God and love my neighbor. How do I do that? That's a very good question. How do you do that? Do we have no help in this? Are we on our own in this? But certainly we are not. Just like with anything else that God tells us to do, we are never alone. That we do learn to love God and gain the power to love God, which gives us the power to love others through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when we fail at it, I mean, who fails at it? We all do. We have times that we lose our love for God or we forget our love for God. And we don't love others. And by the cross of Christ, we know that we are forgiven of all sin. We haven't loved perfectly or maybe at all, but we're forgiven. And so we have the power to confess the sin, to return to love. And as a result of his priesthood, it gave us the Holy Spirit. We have the power to return, the power to repent, and the power to and ability to love again, to recover from our failure. So essentially, Jesus will answer all questions with his own question. Who am I? The Pharisees saw that Jesus' great wisdom had thoroughly put down the Sadducees, which they were excited about. Notice, I'll read that again in verse 32. The Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. See, these guys don't like each other. They loathe each other. And they believe different things. They have different theologies. They're like, you know, liberals and conservatives when it comes to the law, when it comes to Judaism. And so the Pharisees are overjoyed that Jesus has silenced this word used again as it was used earlier in the chapter. And it means to be muzzled. So they had no word. So they're excited about this. And so they come to him with a third test. And what did they do? Please notice, this is as we start the passage, that they gathered themselves together. Back in verse 15, when the Pharisees were determining how to trap him with the question about paying taxes to Caesar, it says that they plotted together on how they might trap him. And here they gathered together to do the same thing. Isn't it funny how evil people gather together to plot against the truth? Right? They find their evil companions and they plot and scheme and plan. And as God says here on the board in Psalm 2:2-3, the same word is used, by the way, as is used here for gathering together. Psalm 2, 2 and 3, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let us be free of the authority of God, which is what these people are doing here, this leadership. And they think they're going to succeed because they think they're so well educated and that Jesus is just some country rabbi who will be easily outwitted, in that they can decrease or destroy his reputation before the people. And of course, they're not going to be able to do that, but they don't know that. They're as ignorant as these in Psalm 2, which, by the way, is starting the Psalter, is the opening to the Psalter. This is one of the themes of the Psalter, that those with authority and position, or at least think that they have it, that they gather together, they counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Notice the Father and the Son there in that passage. But then what does God do? Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, he's nervous. He's, you know, his throne's in danger. No, of course not. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. When evil people gather and plot truth against you, has this happened? Or maybe you assume it's happening, and you might say, wow, all of those people are gathering together. Those strong and powerful people are getting together to try and figure out how to destroy me. Look, all you have to do, believer, is walk upright. And even if you have failed to recover, to confess and recover and know that the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent, just like God did with the Exodus generation when they were being chased down by the Egyptians, God will fight for you. So be godly. Keep your conscience clean. Keep short accounts with God and confess any sin. And you'll have nothing to worry about. Because why? They're fighting against God, not against you. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. The solution of the councils is that we trust God, because love for the Lord leaves the battle to him. Right, if I love the Lord, I love to see him fight for me. It brings glory to him. When I fight for myself, let's say I do win and I am successful, all it does is bring glory to myself. And that's an immature thing to do. But as we mature, as we come to know the Lord, we will come to understand that the best thing to see in life is to see him fight for you. And if for that to happen, you have to be patient. You have to be patient, you have to wait, and you have to not long to see yourself vindicated, but him vindicated through you or in your situation. So that's why Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As God fights for me, it brings glory to him and glory through me. And so how wonderful this is to leave the battle to the Lord. This is why David was so confident on the battlefield against Goliath. That's why later on in his life as a king and as a commander, he was full of faith and confidence while he faced all the Philistines, tens of thousands, huge armies that he faced. And there's a reason for this, guys. And that is, and it's a great reason, this is something that you want to remember. This is something you want to put in your memory, that God will not share his glory with another. He says this many times and in many ways. God will not share his glory with another. So love for God wants to see God glorified. Hence this, what does the law depend upon? What is the greatest type of, really what they ask him, what's the greatest kind of commandment? And he gives them these two, a first one and a second one. God will not share his glory with another. So the trap set by the lawyer here after they had counseled. Then they send this lawyer as their patsy. And by the way, in Mark's gospel, this lawyer is encouraged by Christ, and he seems to turn a corner here, though Matthew doesn't mention that. But I just want to say that, because if you read it in Mark, you'll see that this lawyer actually hears Jesus' response and is very moved by it. But what Matthew's focusing on here is the fact that Christ is being tested. So that's why he's leaving out the fact that this man might have found some truth in his encounter here with Christ. But the trap is given by a limited option. The teacher says, what's the great commandment in the law? Or what type of commandment is the greatest? Just like in the first question was a yes or no, should we give taxes to Caesar, yes or no? The second question is, this woman had seven husbands and no child, and so in heaven, who's her husband? So then they give Christ the choice between one and seven. And here, Christ has just one choice. What's the greatest type of commandment? And he's not going to fall for any of this, because this is the means by which a hypocrite or someone who is trying to destroy the truth or prove the truth to be wrong is setting you up or me up with a limited number of options. And these hypocritical, proud people already have answers to those options. And the reason why this works is because of pride. We have to remember that Jesus is in the temple and he's surrounded by a lot of people as he's teaching. And so as this lawyer comes up to him and asks him this question, there's a whole bunch of people around him who can hear it. So when you're asked, say, a yes or no question or a question that has a limited answer, say, somebody says to you or says to me, hey, Joe, what's the greatest commandment that Paul gives, say? Now, rather than think about what the right answer should be, we normally think about ourselves and think, well, I don't want to sound like an idiot. And so what we do is we try to answer in their context, because the first thing we think about is sounding smart. But Jesus is not concerned with that. And we must not be either. When you're cornered with questions, say you're ridiculed or insulted, and people say, well, you know, what about this? Where'd the dinosaurs go? Right? Is it wrong to say, I don't know? No. Any question that has this yes or no option or limited option, step back and think about the truth. And think about your Lord before you answer. Now, why this is a trap for Jesus is, if Jesus lifts one commandment above another, he'll be exposed as a liberal. Liberal meaning that he's one who likes to progressively change the law or evaluate the law as, you know, getting more modern with the times. That's what a liberal is. And liberals are actually good in many contexts. Let's say your granddad, say you lived with your granddad back in the day, and granddad grew up with outhouses. And granddad said, well, you know, the outhouse was good enough for us when we grew up. I don't want any indoor plumbing. So now you're stuck using an outhouse because granddad is a conservative when it comes to bathrooms. So in that case, what you would want is a liberal, right? Indoor plumbing is good. So you say, granddad, get with the times. Let's liberal up this place. What you want is a little progressivism there. But in many cases, changing things is wrong. And certainly with God's law, it's completely wrong. God's law should never change, because God does not change. God's law is timeless. Now, you may think to yourself, well, as a member of the church, didn't God change his law? The answer is no. God never changed his law. God sent his son to fulfill the law. That's why we're not under it. Christ fulfilled the law. So now we're under the law of Christ, which does certainly have much of the ethics and morals of the old law, but actually with Christ it has the spirit of the law. And that's why his commands are things like love one another like I love you. Not any kind of love, my love. So the Bible teaches us that if you break one part of the law, you break it all. So if Jesus is shown to be a liberal, in other words, when they say, this man says, what's the best part of the law? If Jesus says something like, well, you know, the moral law is the best part of the law. If someone hears him say that, they're going to say, well, you know, what is wrong with the ceremonial law? In the Mosaic law, you have civil law, you have moral law, you have Levitical law or ceremonial law. And ceremonial law is like the Passover and the sacrifices and the temple services. And so what this lawyer is asking Jesus is to just take one part of that and elevate it above the other parts. And the trap to this is that if Jesus goes for that and says, if Jesus says, I think the moral law is more important than the ceremonial law, then the people around him who hear that are going to say, well, why doesn't Jesus like the ceremonial law? Why doesn't he like the civil law? And it's a trap because the law is the law. Everything that is given in the law is given from God. The very minor parts of it and the very important parts of it, or what we might call important. And so, and you know, Jesus knows that he's being trapped, but this is why. This is what the trap is. We can, therefore, the reason these kinds of questions work, as I said, because of pride. Now, when Jesus was in the wilderness, he was tempted three times by the devil. And here he's tempted three times with questions by Satan's ministers. He is brilliant and wise, but not in deity. Jesus isn't like whipping out his deity here and saying, you know, I'm just going to answer these questions real smart because I'm God. Jesus in his humanity trusts the Father and he trusts the Word of God. And that's why this will work for you and me. When they try and trap you with a question, don't go to your pride. Think. Put Christ in your mind. Get Christ in your mind and think about his word. Do not think you have to be limited to the options of your questioner. But we must move on, because that's just a side note here. It's not actually the theme of this passage. The theme of this passage is certainly the love of God. Now, how does Jesus know that the issue is the love of God? It's his faith in the Father and his understanding, his wisdom in God's word. Now, when Jesus states that the great command is the Shema, he quotes Deuteronomy 6. When he states that, he's not the first to do that. The Shema, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is said by every Jew every morning and every evening. They know this very well. He's not actually the first to state that is a great command. What is unique about Jesus here, and we believe he's the first to do so, is to put these two commandments together and then state these two, which have in common the word love, these two are the peg on which the whole law hangs. And that's the verb that he uses. In my New American Standard, it says depends the whole law. But the literal word is it hangs on it. It hangs the whole law. So this is a manifestation of his wisdom. Our Lord is the most wise. He knows the law. He knows its letter. He knows the heart of the law. And what he is now teaching is wisdom to us. His wisdom is being taught to us. As we now, when we leave the Gospels and go into the Epistles, we see this wisdom even further and further expounded upon. And in light of this, Paul states, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in Colossians 2. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, in Corinthians. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Christ teaches us his wisdom. And in this wisdom, he says, the whole law hangs on the word love. The Lord states that the whole responsibility of mankind hangs on this one word. The reason why I use responsibility is that you're responsible to God and you're responsible to mankind. And both of those are true. And by the way, if you have one of these and you don't have the other, you have neither. Not in the way that God would see it. You say, well, I really love God, but I don't love people. You don't have it. You need to do more work there. You need more understanding. You need more growth in God's word. If you say, I really love people, and you ignore God, you ignore his word, and you do a lot of philanthropy, then you don't have the love of God either, and nor do you have the love of people. The love of God looks upwards, if you will, and the love of man looks horizontally, if you will. I look up, and I love my Lord. And that, because of that, and that comes first, I look around me, and I love those who are around me. And it doesn't matter who they are. It's all lovers, all others. As he told us, we will love our enemies. Not hate our enemies, love them as much as we love ourselves. In the Ten Commandments, there are two tables, as they're called. The first four commandments are directed towards God. The last six commandments are directed towards mankind. So the Ten Commandments are a sort of summary of the Mosaic Law. The first four commandments, you shall have no other God before me, you shall worship no idols, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, and you shall not dishonor the Sabbath or break the Sabbath. Now think of those four commands. If you love God, would you have other gods before you? If you love God, would you worship idols? If you love God, would you take his name in vain? If you love God, would you violate the Sabbath? Indeed, you would not. We're not saying you wouldn't make mistakes, but it would be nowhere in your mind to do so. Now, what is here by Christ is that if you love God, then you would love his creation, his own, his people. And I don't mean just believers, I mean all. God so loved the world that he gave his only uniquely born son. Now, the last six commandments are the commandments towards people. Notice in the Ten Commandments, the commandments towards God come first, the commandments towards people come second, just like Jesus says here. Would you disobey your parents if you loved man? Would you murder? Would you take your neighbor's wife? Would you commit adultery? Would you steal? Would you say false things about your neighbor? Would you covet what your neighbor has? In other words, covet the things that God has blessed him with. If you loved mankind, you would not do any of those things. And in fact, upon all those things, if you look at all the other 603 commandments in the law, you could relate them all back to these first 10, because some deal with God and some deal with man. Now, we may say, well, the whole thing's love. All you need is love, just like the Beatles sang, right? But if we throw out the rest, then we have no specifics. We need specifics. We need the specifics to know what to think and what to do and what to say. But love is our motivation behind it all. And here's another thing. He doesn't say love God. Notice with me again, verse 37. What's the greatest kind of commandment, they ask him? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. The Lord your God, not just any God. Of course, we know, we have in mind, these are Jews. We know what, when he says God, everybody knows what he's talking about. He used the word theos, we know what he's talking about. They do. But if he said love God, we might imagine some distant, impersonal, all-powerful kind of tyrant who, you know, an almighty God might make you feel comfortable. He might also just as easily make you very uncomfortable. Unless he's your God. See, an all-powerful God, if he's going to judge me, if he doesn't like me, what am I going to do? There's nothing I can do against him. I can't fight against him. I'll be judged. And my end will come terribly. But if he's the Lord your God... First, the word Lord, meaning Yahweh or Yahvah or Jehovah, however you want to pronounce it, is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is the God from the burning bush. This is the God of creation. This is the God who spoke to Moses and Samuel and David and all the prophets. Yahweh. But he's this Yahweh is yours, meaning he is your own. This means that you're responsible to him, definitely, but at the same time, being yours, he's not a distant tyrant, but your very father. How amazing is that? The God of the universe, Yahweh Elohim, is my God. And he has made it so that I can love him. And actually, that gets us back to the first question that is asked of him. You wouldn't think these are all related, but of course they are. You just have to look at it a little more deeply, but you find out pretty quick that all three questions are related to one another. If you give God yourself, how do you give God yourself, by the way? The question to Christ was, is it lawful, according to the Mosaic law, to pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, give me the coin. Whose image is on the coin? Whose inscription is on the coin? And they said, Caesar. And he said, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But give to God what is God's. Well, what is God's? The image of Caesar belongs to Caesar, but the image of God belongs on you. But I'm made in God's image, you're made in God's image. But in Adam, we all fell, and that image was tarnished with unrighteousness and wickedness and sin. We're born in Adam, and that image is completely tarnished by sin and independence from God. And so what could we do? The image of Christ, the icon, the image of Christ would take our place on the cross and die for our sins. And by his work, when we believed upon him, his image would be implanted upon us through the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit. What an amazing thing God has accomplished. So now, when you give to God, you say, I need to give God myself. Well, there's no way you can do that unless you are righteous. And the only way you can be righteous is through Christ. A sinner who's destined for judgment cannot give himself to God. You can't. You're only destined for judgment. The only way you could give yourself to God is if you are righteous. And the only way you can be righteous is through Christ and his cross. So when we love the Lord our God, here from Deuteronomy chapter 6, God would make this a reality, and he knew he would have to do this. God made this a reality through Christ, through the coming king, through the seed of Abraham, as promised to Israel through and throughout their scripture. So the phrase, your God, has the gospel in it. Think of it. There's no way he's your God without Christ. How could you call God your father without him? How could you call him yours? All you could count him on is a fierce judge. Now, speaking of fierce judge, what does that bring to mind? It brings to mind to me fear. The fierce judge would make me fear. Well, aren't we commanded to fear the Lord? We most certainly are. Is the love of God at odds with the fear of God? Absolutely not. You knew I was going to say that. We do not fear God just for the sake of His greatness and His judgment. The fear of God is meant to release us from the things that keep us from a wholehearted love for Him. The fear of God keeps us away from the things that tarnish or diminish our love for Him. In other words, when we love God and we want to walk His path, and as I said a little bit ago, when I really want to see the Lord fight for me, so because I love Him, I want to see glory to Him. I want to see Him fight. I want to see Him solve my problems. I want to see Him step in. I want to see Him elevate me in any way that He chooses, but I want to see Him do it because then glory goes to Him. That's what I want to see because that's love for Him. And when I can do that, to do that, I have to step away and not try to solve the problems on my own, in my own way. This doesn't mean let go and let God. That's swinging the pendulum the other way to falsehood. It means that I do the things that God has called me to do in His will. And as Christ sums it up here, I'm going to love Him and love my neighbor. Love that neighbor as I even love myself. I am going to love them as I'm going to love God first and then love them. And then I'm not going to try by my own reasoning and my own wisdom, my own human wisdom or my own human skill to try and solve things. I'm going to do things God's way and I'm going to wait for Him to deliver me. And it's just what Jesus does here. The King of Kings, who could cleanse a temple of thousands of people with a word. He doesn't make a whip in Matthew's account. That's in John 2. That's the first time He cleanses the temple. In this case, we don't know how He did it, but in my opinion, but when nobody knows, it's fun to have an opinion. Why not? In my opinion, He just speaks it. I love the Greek word for go. He says it to Satan when He tells him after the third temptation in the wilderness. He says, go. And the Greek is hupage. If it's plural, it's hupagete. Right? So imagine Jesus walking around the temple. He would say it in plural because there's so many there. The outside court. It's like 3 acres. Think about how many people and trading stalls and selling stalls could fit in 3 acres, like a football field. And He says, hupagete, hupagete, hupagete. And they go. They go. He's using His divine voice. Now, why wouldn't He just give the one command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind? But He adds to it, He says the second is like it. Some people think that means that they're equal. They are not. You need the first. Just like in the Ten Commandments, the love for God comes first, the love for man comes second. The love for God is first. And the love of God is so filling, so overflowing in us when we have it, that it needs an outlet. And your neighbor is your outlet. By adding and combining the love of our neighbor as ourselves, we have an outlet for the love of God, an expression of it. When you have something this wonderful and this powerful, and this good inside of you, it would be tragic to not be able to share it. It's like losing someone you love to death, and then you can't hug them anymore. You can't look them in the eye anymore, and you long to do it. Right? For anybody who's lost a spouse whom you loved. I went through that. Most people go through it at an older age. We're currently praying for a little girl who at 2 years old is battling aggressive cancer. If that baby dies, and we're praying that she doesn't, but many children die every day. What do their parents do? Do their parents just kind of get back in the car and leave the hospital parking lot and just kind of whistle on the way home, get a little food, and just get back to life as normal? Why is it so hard? because you have such love for that child or that spouse. And when they're gone, you can't express it anymore. That's why the death of another person's child didn't affect you near as much. But the death of your own, I can't imagine it. I pray almost every day for the protection of my baby girl. But why? Because the love of that child is so immense that you need an outlet for it. And love of God sitting in you, unable to love others, is just as aching. And so God gives us all these people to love. And of course, we would say to God, you know, you should have given me, you gave me the wrong people to love. I mean, I appreciate the fact that you've given me an outlet. I have eyes and ears and senses, and I have words that I can say. I can do things. I can say things. I can pray for them. I appreciate it, Father, that you have given me the outlet to serve others. I just wish you had given me different others. But God has given you your neighbors, not someone else's. God has given you your children, not someone else's. God has. Do you think this is a mistake? Well, of course it's not. I say facetiously, God doesn't make mistakes. God gave you your neighbors, your family, your children, your church. And those are the ones that you serve. So we express our love to God, definitely. We pray to Him. We give thanksgiving to Him. We give adoration to Him. We praise Him. And still, love is too big for that alone. We need to express it to others. And so Christ says, love with all your heart. But He says three things, does He not? Love, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, a lot of commentators will split these up and tell you what the heart means, and the mind means, and the soul means. And I was very set to do that. And the more work I did on it, the more scripture I looked into, and the more dictionaries I looked into, I couldn't do it. Your soul and your mind fit the same description as the heart. It's very hard to distinguish them. In some passages, they're almost identical. Now, I know if you've heard another teacher say, well, your mind is this, your soul is this, your heart. That's great. If they're confident in that, that's great. I am not. I am not confident enough in the fact that these words are all that different. So why list three different ones? Well, I do have an explanation for that. And if you bear with me, you might agree with me. If you don't, that's fine. Don't forget to love the person who's teaching you. But this could be and would be, I think, because this is from Deuteronomy. It's very Jewish, is parallelism. It's like they do in poetry. In the Hebrew scripture, the Hebrew Bible, very often will list the same description two and three times to emphasize the point. And that's how I would take this here. Your whole center, your heart, soul, and mind. The mind doesn't refer to your brain. There's a different word for that. This refers to your mind, like the immaterial part of your thinking. Right? But it would get to, but you, like, try and disconnect your immaterial mind from your heart, which is your central you, or try and disconnect that from your soul, which is also your central you, your inner you. And really, they're all interconnected. And if you took any of them out, you wouldn't be. But you are heart, mind, spirit, soul. But you are also body. But here Christ says that you should have all of you, all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your mind. And this would mean all of you. And there would be a very good reason for Him to say that. In that, what it really gets to is, let's go back to His question before we look at that. They wanted to trap Jesus with the question, what's the great commandment in the law? What did they want Him to do? They wanted him to pick a part of the law and elevate it above all the rest. Right? So they wanted him to pick a part of the law and elevate it above the rest. Jesus here is saying, look, what about love? When we say love is the peg by which the whole law hangs, do not think that it is your love of your husband and wife and not your enemy, or the love of your best friend and not your neighbor, or the love at morning time, and by the way, I'm too tired in the afternoon. It's the love of face-to-face, but you cut me off on the road and there's no love for you. There's actual words and symbols. Right? In other words, so when he says love with all your inward self, everything that you are, your thinking, your emotions, your intellect, your conscience, conscience is where you think you're right and wrongs, all of you. I didn't put that up. So Colossians 2 says, in him you have been made complete. I thought I had that up there. Oh, there it is, 2:10. The love of God, therefore, makes you whole. He is not leaving any room. God did back in Deuteronomy, but here repeated by our Lord. There's no room for you to have a partial love, a part-time love, a love for some and not for others. A love for God and not for people, or a love for people and not for God. On this, the whole law hangs. So he says, as Paul says, in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. It's in this passage that Paul writes, in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in him you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You've been raised with him. And so as the scripture tells us that through Christ and his resurrection, we have believed upon him, have died with him and risen with him. And so we have been made complete. And that through that power, we are able now to love our Lord with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. So I mentioned Colossians, again, being buried with Christ and resurrected with Christ. What does that mean? It means that I was completely changed at the moment I believed in Christ as my Savior. Completely. I was made a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. I was baptized by God the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, into union with Christ. I am in him. I have been made new. Another great passage in Colossians 3:10 says that we have been made in the image of Christ and being transformed into his image. I mean, matured in his image. So when we look at this, and now we kind of almost say, well, Pharisaical lawyer, thanks for the question. I mean, he can get off the stage now, right? Because this really isn't about the Pharisees. They're testing him. Just like when the devil tests him in the wilderness, the whole theme of it is not really the devil. The devil's done. He's going to be judged. But it's really the work of Christ that we're looking at in the wilderness, right? It's really the power and the faith and the ability, his trusting in God's word. That's what makes the wilderness testing so amazing. And what makes this so amazing is Christ's response. And when we look at this love for God, we think, man, how could I possibly have it? And you must remember that it is not something that you do. It's not something you do. If any human being says, I'm going to love God with all my heart, you are not going to be able to do it. Believe me, it's not some affection that you have for a little while. This love is a love of complete devotion. It's a love of complete giving. It's a love of complete desire of giving myself over to the Lord and loving to do so, happy to do so, to love to see God glorified all the time. How does that possibly happen? It's because Christ makes a relationship. You were crucified with Christ and then you are risen with Christ. Crucified, that's Romans 6, also Colossians 2. You were crucified with Christ and also risen with Christ. Therefore, when he says you shall love the Lord your God, you as one who is in Christ can do so. Well, I'm going to show you a story. There's a story, this true story. A prisoner of war. He was held by the Japanese on a tropical island in the Pacific, him and a whole bunch of other soldiers during World War II. He and the rest of the prisoners, again, all soldiers, worked hard labor, digging canals and whatever ditches they were forced to at gunpoint on this tropical island. They were outside in the daytime, practically naked, wearing a loincloth, in over 100-degree heat, 100% humidity in the jungle, scorching heat. They were not given a lot or hardly any food. They were starving. Most of them were dying by starvation and disease. They were being eaten by bugs, starving to death. There's a man who survived this, and this is why we know what happened. They began to work. When they did work together, they had their military code. They supported one another. They helped one another according to military code. But then they became more miserable, more hungry. All semblance of military code started to decay. But they continued to treat each other as humans. But as time went on, more starvation, more death, more misery, more pain. All semblance of humanity had left. They started to steal from one another. They hated one another. They ignored one another. They would kill one another to get another bite of food. They became like animals. It could happen to anybody. Now, at the end of every day, they would count up the tools. So to make sure none of the prisoners had stolen everything. So these are things like shovels and pickaxes and wheelbarrows and all of that. At the end of this particular day, they do the count and a shovel is missing. So the guard, the head guard, this Japanese soldier, lines them all up and screaming at the top of his lungs, saying to them, "Who stole the shovel? Who stole the shovel?" And nobody said a word. And being more angry, he said, "Tell me you stole the shovel or you're all going to die." They believed him. He said, "I am going to kill you all. Who stole the shovel?" And after this went on for a little while, one man stepped out and said, "I stole the shovel." The soldier fell upon him, beat him, and smashed him over the head and killed him in front of everybody. And then his anger spent, he sent the rest of them back to their prisons, their barracks. Well, it turned out a little later that the shovel showed up. They miscounted. Nobody stole the shovel. But this man had stepped out. And he took the curse of death that was on them all upon himself. And guess what happened to that group of people? They started to love one another. They started to help one another. In fact, they became such a brotherhood that when anyone was hurt or ailing, they couldn't wait to help. They became a community of love because of that man's sacrifice. The man's sacrifice opened their minds to the reality of life, of love that they had lost. Now, we would be mistaken if we thought it was just Christ's example that filled us with his love. And some have taught this, that you just see what Christ did on the cross and your whole heart will be full of love. And that's not true. There were a lot of people around the cross, and many of them mocking him. Their hearts were not filled with love. Why can you love? It's not because you see what Christ did. It's because you were buried with Christ and raised with him. You can love because he made you new. Now get back to the story. When we as born-again believers who are brothers with Christ and have eternal life, when we read of and see what he did for us on the cross, it inspires us. And through God the Holy Spirit, which is through your regeneration, the power of God the Holy Spirit, and the reality of the events of the cross, fill you with divine love. They fill you with divine love. And when you are filled with divine love, you long to love your neighbor. Now, I'm not saying it's easy all the time, but when we get our eyes off of Christ, it becomes impossible. Those of us who are born again and saved, when our eyes are off the Savior, it becomes impossible. But Christ here says these two commandments, on these two commandments, verse 40, hang or depend the whole law. You have to have one and the other. If someone says they love God but don't love people, they don't love God. They're lying to themselves. If someone has a lot of philanthropy and humanism towards others, and yet they don't worship God and study his word and pray to him, they don't even have love for mankind. They have some human form of love, but not divine love. So the love of neighbor, of your neighbor, is a desire to give to them and help them in any way that will enable them to live the life of Christ. Now, I had some lead up into this slide that would prove this to you, and it comes from Leviticus 19, where this is quoted from. In Leviticus 19, the context is love your neighbor. Around that context is that you have to rebuke your neighbor sometimes. Also, it says in that chapter in Leviticus 19, not to seek revenge. It also says to give graciously. So think of these three things: to rebuke your neighbor, not seek revenge against him, meaning he has done something wrong to you, and to give to him. And so this is not just like, you know, hugging and patting on the back, or having an emotional connection. It's much more. It's a desire to give them the help they need in any way you can to get them closer to the life of Christ, however way you can help that. And that is the love of your neighbor. So we're thankful for these three questions. Just like Christ was tempted in the wilderness by three temptations or tests by the devil, we have three questions given to our Lord by people who are basically ministers of the devil, as Jesus did describe them in the Gospel of John. And now Jesus is going to ask them a question. Question number one: give your life to God. Give to God what is God's. Give your life. Guess what? If you do that, here comes question number two. And the answer to question number two is resurrection into a whole brand new life. So if you give your life to God, which you can only do through faith in Christ, the sinner cannot give his life to God. Only the righteous can. So through faith in Christ, you give your life to God. That's question one. You become resurrected to a completely new kingdom. That's question two. And then you are filled with the love of God, so you are able to take care of every responsibility in life towards God and towards people, and to see the fruit of it. That's question number three. Give your life to God through faith in Christ. Right, not works. Through faith in Christ, give your life to God, be resurrected, and to have the love of God so that you can do all that you need to do in life. All of that is a gift. And so these guys are asking him these questions. They don't understand any of it. So there's plenty of people out there who don't understand any of it either. If you're a born-again believer and you see these three questions and the three answers, your heart should burst with joy over the fact that you have resurrection and love because not of anything you've done, but because of all that Christ has done for you. It's yours. It's a gift. But there's so many in this world who don't know that. So what is the key for them to finding out? And that's Christ's question. Who is the Christ? That's how they find out. And that's who we tell them about. Jesus Christ died and resurrected. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us through the truth that comes by Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Father, for the greatness of your gift, our Lord and Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.